glad to be here. It's not super cold, so thanks for doing that for me. I have extremely thin skin, so I'm glad you could accommodate me from a weather standpoint. I did use it as an excuse to purchase a new jacket, which I didn't actually have to use, but we don't need to tell that to anyone, do we? We can just say that I was being cautious. So here we are. I do have four children, that's true. What was not mentioned is that I had four children in 4 years. 19, 18, 17, and 15 are their ages right now. So I've had four teenagers for quite a while. Two of them are off at college now. It's getting a little lonely. I feel angry about that, but I feel like it is probably what's next. I'm going to have to deal with it. But I'm glad to see all of you here this morning because I know how hard it is to get away and come to something like this. Or did all of you just wake up this morning and waltz out the door to come here? No, I mean, it's never that way with women, right? I mean, it never is, and I know this because it hasn't been that way with me for a long, long time. I remember when I started speaking in the early years when the kids were little, because my husband has always been like, you go do that thing. I would go maybe across town to a church for the day, and I remember there was a church in Houston, we were living in Houston at the time, that wanted me to come and speak for an hour and 15 minutes. That's a killer. Don't worry, that's not going to happen right now. I know there's pastries out there. We're all thinking about the pastries. And my husband is sitting there. The kids were 5, 4, 3, and 0 at this point, or 6 months. And he says to me, well, that's a long time. Hope you're entertaining. And I looked at him, and I looked at all those little kids, and I thought, oh, no, my friend, I hope you're entertaining. He actually is very entertaining to the point that when I come home, typically everybody's like, oh, mom's back, put all the fun away. But yeah, he's always been really supportive, and it is really hard. It takes a lot to come to something like this. And so anytime that women are gathered like this, it feels like it's a very significant thing to me. It doesn't happen very often in the church, and women teaching women is an important thing, so I like to make sure that we get our most out of it. It's taken a lot for you to get here. Frankly, it's taken a lot for me to get here. I mean, I had to go shop for that jacket and all that. So let's make sure that when we are done here today, we have something to walk away with. So in your church, do you talk about Advent? No? We talk about it in my church, but we've talked about it in my home for the whole time that my children were growing up. It's that season where you think in advance of Christmas Day on certain aspects of the Christmas story. And my kids grew up with an Advent book. And it's one of those books that it's actually beautiful. It's like a board book. And in each day of Advent, the days leading up to Christmas, they get to open a door and read a part of the story. And so when you're a little kid, that's really hard because you want to open all of the doors. And on the first day of Advent, you only get to open one. And what's so funny to me is that year after year, even though they knew what was coming, they still really wanted to open the next door. Now, since I had four kids that were all basically a peer group, they were self-policing. I didn't have to do a whole lot. There was always some little legalist who was willing to just shout down whoever was trying to go get the book and peek ahead. Awesome. See, there were some advantages to having them all so close together. But it's this sense that the Advent book intends to build for us and that the Advent season intends to build into our hearts of waiting, right? Of waiting with expectation. And we're not good at waiting anymore. Have you noticed how terrible we've gotten at it? We live in an instant gratification sort of culture. But on top of that, now that we have the phones, and don't worry, I didn't bring it up here to text during the presentation, but now that we have our phones, waiting is just a way for we find something to distract ourselves with the whole time that we have to wait. And so that's why even if you're at a restaurant waiting for a table, or if you're at the airport waiting for a plane, or wherever you are, we have found a way to anesthetize ourselves to the passage of time. And I think we're giving something up. I think we're giving something up. And as we move into the season of Advent, whether you call it that or not, you know this sense of waiting because it's really kind of one of the points of buying the presents and putting them under the tree early, right? So you can sit there and stare at them and think, what's in there? What's in there? Or if you're a little kid, want it, want it, want it, want it, want it, want it, want it for like the whole month, right? And there's this curiosity, what's going to be? I mean, that's part of that sense of building expectation. That's what Advent is for. It's building expectation, and it's a retelling of the story of this birth that happened all of these years ago. And in the song that we just finished hearing, there was the line, "Show me the wonder of heaven, touching earth. Show me the wonder of heaven touching earth. We understand that that's what happened at the birth of Jesus. And I want us to try to understand that even more today and how it applies to you and me now, as we are even now in a season of waiting, whether you're aware of it or not. And so what I want to do today is look at three different pregnancies. It's a room full of women. We can look at pregnancies, right? And I want us to start by looking at the pregnancy of Mary. It's the obvious choice. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to be in Luke chapter 1, but if you don't panic. Oh, I hear the pages. You guys just scored bonus points with me. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. It should be very familiar to you. Now, I kind of want to set the scene for what is happening at this point in just the history of the church and in the history of the world. So who is it that is currently ruling the Jews at this time? You've got Rome, right? And then the Jews themselves have a king, and who is he? His name is Herod, right? He's going to figure prominently into the Christmas story. And Herod, is he a nice guy or a not nice guy? He's not super nice, right? So Herod has been doing a big building project. He is a builder, and he has launched a building campaign, and he is rebuilding Zerubbabel's temple. It's the temple on the Temple Mount, and he has decided that he is going to expand it. He's going to make it even more awesome than it was in the days of Solomon. And at the time that Jesus comes to earth, the building project is about 15 or 20 years in, depending on how you look at the dating of it. It employs 10,000 workers. 1,000 of them are Levites, because certain portions of the rebuilding could only be done by those who were allowed to go into those sacred areas. So it's a massive, expensive building project, and he's been working on it very hard. Why? Because what was the significance of the temple in Jewish thinking? It is the place where heaven touches earth, right? In the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim, on the Ark of the Covenant, is where the dwelling place of God among men had been. So it's a highly significant building to them, and Herod is going to make much of himself by making much of the temple in this building project. So it's into this environment that a young girl named Mary, who's living not far from where this building project is going on, has one of the most interesting days ever recorded in history. Luke 1, starting in verse 26, says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And Mary, who had apparently had the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of a sex ed class, says to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" She understands that what he is proposing is of either of a miraculous nature, or someone's got to show up to help with this project. In verse 35, the angel answers her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." It's important for us to understand the language that is chosen here to recount the words of the angel. Because what the angel says here when he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you," is going to point any Jew worth their salt back to the Old Testament. This is temple language. This is the language of the Shekinah glory of God descending into the holiest of holies. This is a picture of God dwelling with man. And the announcement that is being made to Mary at this time by the angel is that her body will be a temple for the very presence of God. Your body, Mary, your flesh and blood body will be the temple. That is a huge announcement. And think of it in comparison to this building project that is going on not far from where Mary is at this time. Herod is all about building a physical place for the house of the Lord. He is all about making a magnificent dwelling for God to meet with man. And all this time, not far from there, the angel of the Lord is saying to Mary, I am coming to the humble and the low. I will make my place in you. Her body becomes the flesh and blood temple. Now, this is interesting. Why does this story even happen the way that it does? I mean, if you think about it, for Jesus to come, I mean, he didn't have to be born. I mean, he could have just, if you look at like most of the religious traditions in the world, like Buddha, for example, if you study the birth of Buddha, Buddha is born from his mother. It says that he came out standing up as though he descended a ladder, and he laughed as he emerged because he has with him, anybody else have that happen when they had a kid? Me neither. I think it would have made the news. He came out fully formed as an adult, basically. And this is what we find among the gods of Greek mythology and Roman mythology. They're born almost like miniature adults. They have all of their faculties. In the case of Buddha, it's said that he was born in such a manner that his mother would not have contaminated him with any of her uncleanness during the birth process. Isn't that an interesting contrast to what we see with the birth of Jesus? Mild he lays his glory by, to the point that he will go into the womb of a human woman. Think about all of the laws in the Old Testament dealing with uncleanness and with the shedding of blood. And now God is going to place his son in the incarnation in that place, in Mary's body. Heaven is going to touch earth. This is an incredible, incredible message. He didn't have to be born. He didn't have to be born of a woman. He could have just shown up one day. Why does God do this thing? And think about Mary. I mean, he could have been born of a woman of high birth, right? But no. And if you think about it, at the time that Mary lives, women are pretty much at the bottom of the social structure. Jesus spends much of his earthly ministry trying to elevate their status. And so when God comes to dwell among us, he comes through the very least and the very last in terms of what mattered. And Mary, knowing that this is going to place her in an incredibly awkward situation, right? Like the angel does not leave her wondering what her situation is going to be. He says about, you know, Elizabeth, your cousin, she's been barren and now she's having miraculous birth. And so now you need to understand that you, who are barren because you are not married yet, you are going to have a miraculous birth as well. Except what does Elizabeth have that Mary does not have? A husband. So she, who already has not very much standing in society, has just been told that she is going to lose what little credibility and stature she has. And so what does she say? I'm out. No. Verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She consents to having Christ inside of her. She consents. What a beautiful picture that we have for us. And this is a familiar story. This is one that you've heard many, many times. She says, I will be the temple for the indwelling of Christ. Does she understand all the implications? I don't know that she does, but I think that she does as things unfold for her. So we have all of this language, and we have this sort of preposterous way that Jesus comes into the world, the Son of God. Gerard Manley Hopkins said it this way in a beautiful poem. He said, God's infinity dwindled to infancy. In her body. God's infinity dwindled to infancy, her very body, the flesh and blood temple. But to understand the significance of Mary's story of birth, we have to go back and understand another story before this. And that story happens all the way back in the book of Genesis. All the way back at the beginning of Genesis, where we have another woman. And this woman also listens to the words of an angel, albeit a fallen one. This woman is different from Eve, Eve who is lowly and without rights or status, and who claims none, right? You can see that in her response to the angel. Not only do I not have status, but I will not claim status. She knows she will give up what little she has by bearing this child without having a husband. In contrast to her, we see Eve, who was exalted among creation, right? 6 day, the big announcement, here are man and woman made in the likeness of God. She is created equal in value and dignity to her husband, Adam. Although by the time we see Mary in ancient history, equal value of women is no longer on the table. So here's Eve, who in all fairness kind of has it all, right? And what happens? Eve claims a right to the divine. What about Mary? Has no claim on God at all. Says, let it be unto me according, says, I am a servant of the Lord. So we have a story of Eve, who was exalted, equal in value and dignity to Adam, claiming a right to the divine. She disbelieves the words of God. She disobeys what he tells her to do. She listens to a serpent, and the result is that she brings death into the world. She is struck by the serpent's venom. Compare her story to that of Mary's, all those years of waiting, all those years later, Mary who is lowly and without rights or status and claiming none. Where Eve disbelieved and disobeyed, what did Mary do? She believed and obeyed. Where Eve listened to the voice of the serpent, Mary listened to the voice of the angel. And where Eve brought death into the world, Mary brought life. Though Eve's offspring were poisoned by the serpent's venom, Mary's offspring crushed the serpent's head. Think about this story of Eve. I don't know how familiar you are with it, but who was her firstborn child? Remember him? He was a real charmer. Cain, right? Listen to this. It says in Genesis chapter 4, it says, and she bore Cain, and she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. That's a weird, okay. I have acquired a man from the Lord. I probably would have said something else, but the thing is we're kind of missing part of what is going on here. Because you'll remember that when God tells Adam and Eve and the serpent, here are the consequences for your sin, he predicts that the woman's offspring will live in enmity with the serpent, that whole thing I just talked through, that he would strike her heel, or his heel, and he would crush his head, the woman's offspring. This is predicted to her. And so you and I read that, and we're like, because we're good Bible students, we know, oh, that's talking about Christ. But what did Eve think? Who did Eve think it was talking about? Which offspring did Eve think it was referring to? She thought it was referring to Cain. The closer meaning of what she says when she says, I have acquired a man from the Lord, is this: I've got him. Or even closer, here he is. So Eve, living under the shadow of this terrible thing that has happened in the Garden of Eden, believes that the child that will be born of her womb will be the one who will deliver them from the curse. Guess who else wasn't very good at waiting? So hopeful was she that that would be what came from her, and yet who is Cain? He ends up being the first murderer. The first murderer, a murderer of his own brother. And it made me think about James chapter 1, verse 15. Listen to this and tell me that it isn't the same idea. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. If you think about the birth of Cain, Adam and Eve had been told, first by the serpent, you will not surely die, although God had told them that they surely would. They didn't understand that it was going to be a delayed physical death, but they were at that moment already dying. And then as Cain is brought forth, what do we see? That desire conceives sin, and that sin then gives birth to death. God is not a liar. It's interesting that down in verse 18, just a few verses later in the book of James, is this: of his own will, that's the Lord, he brought us forth. Do you hear the birth language there? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A fruitfulness in the bearing. That is what the picture of our salvation is. A fruitfulness in the bearing. And so we see this contrast between Eve and between Mary. We see this completion of the story in Mary, who brings forth Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of many brothers. This beautiful completion of the long wait. I mean, do you understand that the wait for Advent began in the Garden of Eden? That's a long time to wait. It's no wonder that when the angels appear to the shepherds in fields, they are freaking out with joy. Imagine being the angels who have looked on this throughout the centuries and throughout thousands of years, gazing down as humankind spirals further and further into darkness and depravity. And he's finally here. He's finally here. The book of 1 Peter, speaking of what we now know, those of us who are New Testament believers, what we now know of the coming of Christ and the significance of his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, he describes these things as things into which angels long to look. The angels have a limited understanding of what salvation entails. Why? Because they've never sinned. The ones that aren't fallen. And the ones that have fallen, is there any way of redemption made for them? No. So they can only have a limited understanding of what it means that Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life and then died in our place and was raised and now sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. They can celebrate it on our behalf, but they can have no firsthand knowledge of mercy and forgiveness. And so they can be like, I'm so happy for you. But that's different, isn't it? That's different than how we feel about it. They long to understand this thing. I think we see this, a shadow of this, in the Ark of the Covenant. Because what do you see there? You see those cherubim with their eyes downturned onto the mercy seat, beneath which are the Ten Commandments, the staff that budded, the manna, those three things that were pointing toward the truth of who Christ would be in the incarnation. He would fulfill the law. He would become our high priest for eternity. He was the bread sent from heaven. I don't know that we fully understand the weight of that. That if we understood the weight, the heaviness, we would understand the weight, the longing, a little bit more than we do. But we're not good at waiting. And yet, here we are waiting again, because we have this first coming of Christ in which he comes as a baby humbly and he lives his perfect life and he dies and he is raised and then he goes away again. And he sends the Holy Spirit to us until such time as he will come again. And do you realize that we are now looking at a third pregnancy? A third pregnancy. Think about all of the language in Scripture that talks to this, that the earth is groaning, that she is experiencing birth pangs, that she is longing for this next birth. It is the pregnancy language of the last day. And it's not just found in the New Testament, although we do find it. We find it in Romans. We find Jesus using it in Matthew 24:8. He says, "See to it that you are not alarmed. All these are the beginnings of birth pangs." We've had some alarming news on the TV, haven't we? And it seems like each day brings new alarms. And these are the groanings, these are the birth pangs. This is part of what it means to await this pregnancy. But in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah spoke of this as well. He said in Isaiah 26:19, and listen to this, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwelt in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of delight, and the earth will give birth to the dead. that last and final day when Jesus cracks the skies and the dead are raised is itself a birth narrative. And we're waiting for that, but are we waiting well? Because here's what we need to understand. Mary's story has something to teach you and me. Because what about our bodies? What about our flesh and blood? Are we not also a temple? What is interesting is that we are born again in Christ, and then in some sense, just as was true of Mary, Christ is then born again in us. Do you understand what I mean by that? Listen to Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he is what God looks like, as far as we know. No one has seen God. The only way that we have seen God is through who we see Christ to be, right? And what are we called to do? We are called to be conformed to that image. Paul says it this way, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is even now the image that you are being conformed to. We are all, in one sense, pregnant. We sang a Charles Wesley hymn. We only get to sing it at Christmas, which I hate, but I get. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And when you started into it, Jonna, I was like, oh gosh. Okay, there are two kryptonites that I have that will make me cry. I'm not like a weepy girl, but if I have to read scripture, as you've already seen, I was having a little trouble earlier, or if we sing a Charles Wesley hymn, I am going to need a Kleenex. And so we're hammering through those verses, and I'm like, this is awful. I hope I have a Kleenex in my bag. But we did what we always do. We sang the most familiar verses, which is great. They are good ones. But the thing is it's a really long hymn. Like Charles Wesley, he knew some scripture, and he didn't hold back. And he wrote, what is it, over 900 hymns, I think is what they say that man wrote in his life. But I like verse 5. And verse 5 doesn't get sung anymore, but it has to do with this issue that we're talking about here of Christ being born in us. Listen to verse 5 of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So we've talked about how Mary is in some ways a picture of Eve, that she is sort of a second Eve for us, which makes sense because what is Jesus referred to? The second Adam, right? Listen to this. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Efface is a sort of an arcane word that means be scraped off of me. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, the lost, regain. Thee, the life, the inner man. O to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Charles Wesley is pointing us toward this idea that there is an image of Christ being formed in us, but in its place, there is currently a picture of the old man, that we look very much like our unredeemed selves. And this is what we refer to as the process of sanctification, right? It is the laying aside of who we used to be and the putting on of who we now are. Lord, let your image, the image of your son, be formed in me. There was a really cheesy song that was out in the 80s, and it was, our lives are like Bibles for others to see. I wonder just what people are seeing in me. Do you remember that? Did anybody ever have to sing that? It was really bad. I mean, the lyrics were okay. No, even the lyrics were bad. But the point was that for many people, we are all they will ever know of who Jesus Christ is in the way that they see us live out the truth of our salvation, in the way that we demonstrate that heaven is now touching earth in our very hearts. And so how can we be filled? How can we be those who are filled with this? Paul cries out on behalf of those who he is writing to in the Galatians church. He says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's a word for us. How can we have Christ be formed in us? Well, we cannot have Christ being formed in us unless we have first been emptied. And it's interesting to me how much of our time we spend trying to fill, right? Like we'll say, Lord, I just want you to come and fill me. I want you to be in me. I want to be who you want me to be. But we've spent very little time trying to empty anything out to make any room for that to happen. This is why Jesus, when he preaches his longest and probably most important message in the Sermon on the Mount, begins with a description not of how to be full, but of how to be empty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the way to grow the image of Christ in us. It is to start by first being emptied of everything about us that is self that would take his place, which means that as we await that third birth, as we await that day when the dead shall rise and Christ shall come back and a new heavens and a new earth shall descend, we do so as those who are continuously looking to be emptied of self and filled with Christ-likeness. So we spend our time waiting rather than just finding the next distraction to keep us from noticing the passage of time. We spend our time about the business of holiness, which means that we look to kill self-reliance and we look to kill self-righteousness and we look to kill self-sufficiency. How much of our days are spent trying to convince ourselves that we're okay and we have everything that we need? I'm from Dallas. You know how shiny it is there? I mean, women spend so much time trying to do the equivalent of Herod's fix-up on the temple. You know the interesting thing about that temple that Herod was building? His building project was completed after his death in about 63 AD. Guess what happened in 70 AD? The Romans tore that son of a gun down. Your body is wasting away, women. Some of you are like, preach. Listen to me. It's okay. It's temporary. It's temporary residence. There's coming a day when this tent will be permanent, but it is not now. And one of the ways that we dull ourselves in the waiting is to keep trying to make this temple look like it hasn't aged a day. Let me just ask you, does that even feel safe to you, to be someone who's looking for ways to dull their sense of the passage of time? Every moment that we have been given between now and the grave is precious. It is precious time in which those who sense the urgency of the task before us will devote ourselves to bearing the image of Christ to the fullest of our capacity in the 70 or 80 years that the Lord is pleased to give us. So we are in a waiting time right now. We will walk through the Advent season and talk much about the coming of this child through this lowly servant, Mary. We will talk about the significance of his death and his burial and his resurrection, but understand that all of those things are pointing us toward a waiting that you and I are in every day. It's funny, I noticed that the older we get, the more we talk about the second coming. Has anybody noticed that? Like, my mom is invested in figuring that out. And she is convinced that Jesus is going to return before she dies. And why is that? Because that would be way better than whatever is coming next. I mean, aging is not for the faint of heart, right? And so we kind of get way more interested in that. When you're young, you're like, oh, I just want to go to prom. And then you're like, oh, I just really want to get married. Oh, I just really want to have a baby. And this is actually one of the gifts that age brings to you and me, is it strips away all of these secondary things, and it makes us turn our longing towards the eternal. But here's the reality, right? Jesus is coming for you. Either in the 70 or 80 years that you have, or at some point when he decides to come back and end all of this. Either way, the time is short and we should live accordingly. How long will we devote ourselves to the idols that dull our sense of the passage of time? My prayer for you this Advent is that you would be women who stare down every self-reliance and every self-righteousness and every self-elevating piece of you and say, there is no room here. There is no room. I will make room for the image of Christ to be formed in me. The dwelling place of God is with man. Mary, I think, understood the sacredness. As a good Jewish girl, she would have heard that temple language. Do we understand what a gift it is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, daily working holiness in us, that we might reflect our Savior and thereby glorify our Father in heaven and display His Son to a lost and dying world? That is what Advent is about. It is about the possibility that we would no longer be those who give birth to Cain, but that we would be those who give birth to the image of Christ in this world.